Please turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Though we're only looking at a few verses, I'm going to back up and begin at verse 29. Acts chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 29. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 29. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word this day, and as we contemplate our own baptisms, we ask, O God, that you would grant unto us that grace that we might improve upon our baptisms, resting and trusting in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, we live in a nation that was actually founded on the foundation of the Magisterial Reformation. And when I say Magisterial Reformation, I'm talking Luther, Calvin. I'm talking the mainline, as it were, Reformation. And so you have there a very ecclesiastical or churchly understanding of Christianity. When you read Luther, when you read Calvin, when you read those who follow them, you find a strong indebtedness to Christ and seeing the work of Christ played out and worked out in the life of the church and the believer, not the believer and the church. And that ordering is important because we, on the other hand, though that's the foundation of this country, unfortunately, starting in the 1800s and moving forward, those denominations that followed in that route became infected with much that was contrary to the Word of God, much which was a substitute. And so what ends up happening is those who are Bible-believing, by and large, leave the magisterial tradition and go into the more Anabaptistic churches, which has that much more pietistic, me and my Bible understanding. And so while the early American church was much more Presbyterian, it's safe to say that in the 20th century, those that were Bible-believing were much more Baptist. And I'm not saying that in a disparagement of the Baptists. I'm just talking about the historical trend of what happens with that growth of that individualism, me and my Bible. And so when we read in that understanding, and as we inherit that tradition, when we read, we see these things. And so, for example, baptism ceases to be a sacrament of the church, and in some traditions, you end up getting tourism baptisms. Oh, I'm going to go to the Jordan River and get wet where Jesus got wet. And it has nothing to do with the church. It's terrible. It is a cheapening of this sacrament whereby God unites one to the church, and you do it with your tour guide. It has nothing to do with it. And so as we think about this passage and we think about what is the connection between repentance and baptism, and we see its connection with the joining together with the church. We need to think more highly of your baptism. I mean, that's why Martin Luther, when he was tempted to doubt his salvation, says, "Well, I was baptized." And we think, "Oh, that's terrible." Is it terrible that the Apostle Peter said, "Baptism, which now saves you"? I mean, I know our Baptistic sensibilities. I know this is a Presbyterian church. Don't worry. I understand that. We'll get there. But our nation has inculcated to us this Baptistic understanding that baptism is just a nice little dedication thing. And so we're allergic to anything that might sound like it came from the Church of Rome. Well, it came from Peter. It came in your Bibles that baptism now saves you. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's... We'll explain it. But I'm just saying, you need to think more highly of your baptism, not as just some little thing we do because, well, that's what you do. The conversion experience has replaced the work of the Holy Spirit uniting one to Jesus Christ and to his church in effectual calling. That, you guys have heard this illustration, I'm sure, but it's, people say, "Oh, I like Jesus, but I hate the church." That's like going up to your buddy and says, "I like you, but I hate your wife." I mean, just a word of warning here. If you're over at somebody's house, don't say that, because you'll be out on the door faster than you can say spit. I mean, you don't say that. And the church is the bride of Christ. The Bible does not lay out for you an individualistic faith. It teaches that when you are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, he doesn't leave you alone. He unites you to his visible church, the ordained and ordinary means for your being brought from death to life is the preaching of the word in the visible church. Many people say, "Well, I was baptized, and so therefore you have to, so I'm part of the invisible church." Well, then go have your invisible Lord's Supper, because it is the sacraments were entrusted by Christ to the visible church to be administered as means of grace within the body. The kingdom of Christ on earth. Where is the kingdom of Christ on earth? It's right here. It is in the visible church. That's why Calvin says the pulpit is the throne of God on earth. Because from it, God makes his decrees known. From it, God speaks and calls all who are in the hearing of the preaching of the word to repent and to come into fellowship with their king. You are not saved so that you can make it on your own. So, as we see in our passage, the acts of repentance and baptisms are so linked, and so linked to becoming part of the church, because we're not going there this morning, but if you read on, you'll find out that those 3,000 that were baptized all became part of the church. So the baptism is how you are brought into the church. Baptism isn't just something that says, "I love Jesus." I mean, that's how people treat it. It's like, "Well, I was baptized. That was my testimony." Yes, it is, but no, it's not. It is Christ's claim on you. It's him placing his seal on you, his name on you, saying, "Mine." You're not. If you've been baptized, you are not your own. You belong wholly unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So thus, as you think on this passage, as you meditate on your repentance and your faith, you ought to be drawn to think on your baptism. Your repentance and faith and your baptism are not to be separated. But some of you are thinking, but I was an infant and I don't remember it. Well, as we saw last week, just as the widow was helpless and she was saved, just as the tax collector was helpless and he was justified, so those infants were brought to Jesus as helpless ones and brought into Christ. So as you think of these things, let us never forget that even in Baptist churches, where baptism is for those who confess Christ, they say believers, but it's those who confess it. It's confessor's baptism, not professor's baptism, if you prefer. It's not always applied prior to repentance and faith. Though that's their aim, it's not always the case. We are under no illusions that all those who are baptized will be saved. Nor are they. Instead of looking for a debate this morning, my whole intention is to draw you and point you to the glorious risen Christ and how he has brought you from death to life, from being an alien and a stranger, all alone, to being a child of God who's been brought together, brought nigh with the people of God in the visible church. And that those things are not distinct. Instead of looking for that, for debates, let's think about Christ and how he has done and what he is doing in you. So our outline this morning: 1, repent and be baptized. 2, baptized in the name of Christ. And 3, the promise is to you and to your children. Repent and be baptized. Baptized in the name of Christ. And the promise is to you and to your children. So let's first look at this command that Peter gives in response to the question, what shall we do? How shall we be saved? The Christian life is the repenting life. There is no Christian life that isn't filled with repentance. It's not just something done when you enter in. It's not a one and done thing. It's not like, you know, when you get married, you say, I do once. Hint, you do it a lot more than that, but you get the point. You repent continually. There is no union with Christ that does not begin with repentance. There is no union with Christ that does not continue with repentance so long as you have breath and Christ has not yet returned. Because you still have that remaining corruption within you. And so what is repentance? There are some who say it is sorry. You know, think about a child who has taken a toy from another child and they're forced to give it back, not happily, but they give it back. And they're told to say, I'm sorry. And they say, I'm sorry I couldn't steal your toy. I mean, they didn't say that last part, but they're thinking it. I wanted to steal your toy, but I'm sorry I had to give it back to you. That's what they're really sorry about. That's not repentance. That's going through the motions. Repentance, whether you use the Greek word that is generally used in the New Testament, which is change of mind, metanoia, or you use shuv, the Hebrew word, which means to turn. Both of them are talking about a turning from something to something. It's not, but it's not just turning from anything to anything. You cannot serve two masters. You have to turn from sin or anything that keeps you from Christ. I mean, there are many good things that become substitutes. There are many great things that become bars. Not all things that bar you from Christ are sin. But now it is indeed all your sin. You must turn from it, but not to anything. I think I mentioned last week, I read this article once last week, years ago. I was talking about how to handle a particular sin. Now, this was not written by a Christian group, so what they're describing is a bad habit that causes issues. It says, how do you turn away from this sin? It was a sin, and they wanted to replace it with something which was just time wasting. So it was, in a sense, changing from one sin to another. You know, many... For example, drug rehab things are dealt with substitution. You just substitute one thing for another that's less bad. No. Repentance is turning from evil to the Lord God. And matter of fact, if you read it in the Psalms and the Proverbs, you find what is the definition of wisdom? To turn from evil to God and fear Him. They add that third part there. So it's turning from evil to God and fearing Him. So repentance is that full orb thing. And so when Peter says repent, he's not just saying list out your things. He's not just saying, oh, I'm sorry I did it. He's saying that you need to view your sin as the most vile thing in all creation. You know, you could be sitting next to a cesspit with all its bubbling rot, and your sin needs to be worse in your eyes than that bubbling cesspit. That is what is meant by repentance. You will always have a treasure. And unless that treasure is Christ, it is a fading, it is useless. It is, in the end, going to turn to dung. That's why Paul says that all those treasures he left, and he lists many things, many good things, he says, they are but refuse, dung. But he used a particular word that would be equivalent in a four-letter word today. He uses the cuss word. He says, that's what I view my sin as. It is a pile of manure. And I turn from that because Christ has pulled me out. That is repentance. You all, as Christ says, you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. You will always have that treasure. And if it is not Christ, you love it, that you love more than anything else. It will be to your own destruction. It is either Christ leading to an eternal life in the good and glorious, gracious presence of God forevermore, or it is a pathway to the lake of fire where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. And there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Repentance is not merely stopping one sin, like quitting a bad habit and replacing it with something else, even if it's not a sin, but still it's just replacement. It is a change of mind and behavior, turning from sin and simultaneously turning to the triune God. And so when these men, because they're in the court of men, so that's why it's men and brothers, because it's where they're at. Women weren't allowed, so it's not being... And these men turn and say, what must we do? We have crucified the Lord of life. What must we do? Peter then ties what we in our anti-establishment individualistic culture cannot join. Repent and be baptized. You need both, not one or the t'other. See, part of the problem with our age is we always like to think of exceptions. Oh, there's this other group what do you mean be baptized? We don't have to be baptized. I mean, think, the thief on the cross, he was never baptized, and Jesus said he's going to enter into paradise that day. So see, look, you don't need to be baptized. Okay, if you're strung up on a cross next to Jesus someday and you haven't been baptized, fine. But it's not going to happen. And all of you have the opportunity to be baptized, so why are we having this discussion? You have the opportunity, and we don't need to have a discussion about the odd person who all of a sudden is washed up on a shore and a Bible washes up and they come to Jesus on an island and nobody's there to baptize. Ain't going to be you, so don't worry about it. But that's what our age loves to do. It loves to single out exceptions and turn them into the rule. Don't worry. Not going to be you. I dare say most, if not all of you in this room have been baptized, and so we can continue on. But what was the Lord of life that gave him access doing when he says, repent and be baptized? What was he saying? If you have problems, as I've already mentioned, if you have problems with this idea that baptism is so tied into repentance, again, Peter will say later, baptism now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice Peter's not saying that the pouring out of the water is what saves. It is Jesus and his resurrection that saves. And even Peter there at Pentecost is not saying it's the water that's going to save you. He's still saying it's Jesus who saves. Jesus is the Savior, not the water. If you are in Christ, Jesus once for all reconciled you to God, not counting your sins against you, since he paid it all. And then Christ, now this is You know, if we're talking about Christ, what's he do? He gives you the Spirit. But what do we, in the Catechism, it says, we talk about the Spirit uniting us to Christ. And how does that work? This is where the Trinity is so easily confounding to us. It's not confounded in itself. It's we who are confused by it. We're seeing the acts of the Trinity are one. And so as we think about what is Christ doing, he's giving us the Spirit. If we think about what God's doing, he's giving us Christ and the Spirit. If we're talking about what the Spirit's doing, he's giving us the Son and the Father. And so that's why these are not contradictory. They're just talking about what the whole Trinity is doing in your salvation. So if Christ has done this, and if the Spirit has done this, then why baptism? Because baptism is your sign and seal of all that Christ has done in uniting him, in dying for you, and the Spirit doing it united. It's the sign and seal. It's if you've seen, you know, you've seen deeds, you've seen official documents, and they'll have that wax seal, and you'll see that imprint of somebody's signet there. And baptism is that. That's why early Christians called baptism the Christian tattoo. Because what were tattoos in the ancient world? They're what you gave your slaves. They were the markings of slaves saying, mine. And so baptism is Christ saying, mine. And so, you know, but you're like, I can't see it. Nobody can see whether or not, because once the water dries, it seems to be gone. It doesn't matter. It's Christ who sees it. It's Christ who saves. But at the same time, that outward sign of the invisible grace is a boon to you. It is a gift to you that you might know, I have been baptized. Christ has brought me in by his word and Spirit. It's that pledge that those who appeal to him in Christ will be forgiven their sins. It's a pledge. And that's why Peter can say, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. And so your baptism becomes the sign and seal that you can say, I've been baptized. I've been given this outward sign. And if Christ gave me this outward sign, he's also given me the inward sign and seal. Now, it's not the end all. This passage is not the end all and be all of the Bible's teaching on baptism. Notice I keep going to Peter and elsewhere. And there's much more that can be said. But in this, we see that it is consistent and coherent with the rest of Scripture that speaks of baptism as a sign and seal, or pledge and down payment, or earnest, if you prefer, of the reconciliation that Christ has purchased for all of those for whom Christ died when they repent and are baptized. And so our repentance and our baptism come together. Now, at another time, we'll talk about the order. But right now, we're going to move on and look at when Peter talks about, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What does it mean to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Now, the first thing to get off out of the imagination, which some do in their twisting of Scripture, oh, see, look, the early church only baptized in Jesus' name. The Oneness Pentecostals, for example, teach that. No, because what does Jesus say when he institutes baptism in his church? Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not in the names, in the name. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's one name that the Father, Son, and Spirit bear together. For when Jesus instituted it, he does that. Matthew and Luke are not at odds. Rather, in context, Peter is who's he preaching to? He's preaching to people who are there on their pilgrimage, which means they came for Passover and they've stayed for Pentecost, which means many of those in this crowd were in that crowd which cried out for Barabbas. These are they who said, hey, when Pilate brings them out, should I free Jesus or Barabbas? They cried for Barabbas. And so these are they who have the blood of Christ on their hands, not just in some weird, you know, mythical way, but in the sense of they were there for both. Thus, among their sins, their most grievous sins is that they betrayed the Lord of life to the cross. Notice that the water is wholly absent from Peter's discussion. He's not talking about the water. He says baptism, and he just assumes the water. But he says what you're being baptized into is Jesus. Baptism requires water. You can't have it without. Sorry, Quakers. But the emphasis is not the water. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the emphasis of your baptism. You are baptized into Christ. As Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so as we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So your baptism signs and seals to you the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's a sign pointing to the death and resurrection of Christ, and it seals that promise to all those who are in Christ. So just as you died to sin and were made alive in Christ, so you were once baptized. And when you were baptized, you were united to the visible church in which that baptism occurred. Doesn't mean you're always part of that. But you were brought into the visible church at that time. See, we can say without hesitation that all who are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in a church are united to the visible church. Baptism does that. Now, again, we can get into, well, what about this and that's odd circumstance? Well, there are odd circumstances. But you are brought into the body of Christ visibly. And then at some point, either before or after, the Spirit united you to the visible church if you are in Christ. You take off the old man and put on Christ. So at your baptism, brought into the visible church, and then whenever, whether before or after, the Holy Spirit unites you by faith to Christ, you are really and truly engrafted into Christ and to him. And thus the pledge and deposit of your baptism is real and vital in the case of those who are elect. Those whom at some point in time the Holy Spirit effectually calls, uniting them to Jesus Christ. Nobody, and I mean nobody, just gets wet in baptism. Those who are in Christ, it is a sign and seal of their salvation, of their remission of sins. For those who are reprobate, those who will not and come into Christ and who will reject him and who will not bow the knee to him, it becomes a testimony and witness against them on the day of judgment. Here was the sign, and you turned back. But we are not of those who turn back, as Paul says. But now let's go on to the next thing Peter says. Well, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit more when we get back to John next week, Lord willing. For the promise is to you and to your children. What promise? The promise of remission of sins. The promise is for you and for your children. A promise uttered first to Eve, by the way. This is not a new promise. Peter didn't all of a sudden just say, hey, I'm going to include children. God included children back in Genesis 3. Matter of fact, he says there are two lines. Seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. So all those who are the seed of the woman will have a redeemer who will crush the serpent's head. All those who are the seed of the serpent will have their head crushed. And that promise continues. Matter of fact, this promise was renewed to Abraham. We just read it. I will, you know, if you could count the stars of the heavens, the sand of the sea, then you would count your descendants. Same promise was passed on to Isaac and to Jacob and their seed after them. David had a promise from this that his seed, in particular one of his seed, would sit on his throne all his days. The Old Testament hope can be summarized in two words: land and seed. Land and seed. Or if you prefer, a people and a place. Because if you have a people, they need to have a place. If you have a place, how can you have fellowship if you don't have a people? So land and seed is what is. And that promise continues on. It's expanded. We see this already in the first chapter of the New Testament. And we all skip it when we skip the genealogy. We're like, oh, that's a genealogy. Let's go to chapter 2. Because it's not actually in the genealogy. It's right after it. But we often skip over it. And the angel came and said unto Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, if you flip over to Psalm 130, verse 8, and the Lord will save, will deliver Israel from their iniquities. So, and he shall save his people. So Israel becomes his people. Iniquities become sins. So, in that first chapter, not only do you have this glorious promise, you have this declaration: this is God come in the flesh. That, in the very naming of him. So already we see this promise given there. So the Old Testament hope can be summarized in that land and sea. And so as we think about how does that work out, well, it works out through covenant. And then if you think about, well, what's the covenant formula? The covenant formula is, you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. Now, sometimes you'll just get portions of it. You'll get, I'll be your God. Sometimes, you shall be my people. But the fullness of it, and if you look at Genesis 15, 17, and then, I think it's 34, but don't quote me on that one. You'll see the growth of it. So in one, you'll have, you shall be my people. Another, I shall be your God. And then finally you get, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. Of course, once again, the you in all of that is plural, which means it's all y'all. It's not you and, you know, and Jesus getting up in the morning and walking and talking as you go in the way. It's as he brings you into the people of God, and he brings you into the body of Christ, the whole people of God. The all y'all is important. God calls you and your children to himself. You are called to him, and he calls you your children. Now, Baptists are correct. They are correct when they say God doesn't have grandchildren. But you just said it's for your people. Yeah, because he's given them special privileges that, when acted upon, means that they shall then call upon the name of the Lord because they've been placed in that way of grace. And so they then become those who have the promises given to them and their children after them. And so it continues on. So, yes, your children have these promises, but they must become children of God by the adoption of the Holy Spirit. Adoption is the act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. And one of the ways we see this fulling out is through the sacraments. God has worked from the beginning of creation in and through seed, through children, in the propagation of the faith. I mean, so you have Genesis 3, the expulsion. Genesis 4, you have the murder of Abel as they've been expelled from the garden, and then you get the genealogies of Seth. They're tagged at the very end, and it's often overlooked. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's not restricted to the sons of Seth or to the sons of Cain. It's all the descendants, as the gospel goes forth, some from both are brought in. So these are not absolutist promises. Oh, I'm saved, so therefore my children are going to be. But notice, furthermore, that this promise, as I said, is not something that Peter just pulls out of thin air and invents. We've already read something earlier, but even more so, to whom was the new covenant to be made? With the sons of Israel. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That promise is made to Israel. Now, as I've already said, already in Matthew 1, we see the expansion of Israel to my people. And he shall save his people from their sins. But also think about the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, that word mercy, I don't often like to say it's a when things are bad translation. It's a bad translation. Because mercy has this connotation of, aw, I feel sorry for you. This is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed is not, oh, I feel sorry for you. It's, I have covenanted myself to you. I have obligated myself as when I walk through those two those riven animals, that if I break this promise, then I will cease to be. And so he's talking here that those who are in Christ have something. Now, it is not an absolutist principle because it talks about the ability for those to break it. But there is more than just a... There is a covenant obligation to that God has entered into. Those who are not just Israelites according to the flesh, but who worship God in spirit and truth, in the old administration of the covenant of grace, had a promise that if they entrusted God with their children, if they taught their children the deeds of God and the character of God, that's, I think, Psalm 78, we shall not hide these things from them. If you read the Judges, one of the most depressing books in the Bible, because, yay, they're prospering, and then they forgot the Lord. Why did they forget? Because they did not teach their children the deeds of God and the character of God. And so their children grew up not knowing him. And so God sold them into slavery. And then they called out to him. And then he delivered them. And then they forgot to teach. And so there is a connection here to your ongoing steadfastness as well. It is not just a blank check. The covenant promises expand from the types and shadows of the law. So if this is the situation as it is in the Old Testament, when everything is a type and shadow pointing to Christ, why would the New Testament, shrink back and take away these promises? He expands them. He sets them further. Christ expands the promise just as the extent of the proclamation to the house of Israel, to the ends of the earth. The whole book of Acts is taking the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so the place is expanded. So in the Old Testament, you get this tiny sliver of land that happens to be the highway of all the empires of your day who use it to conquer their other buddies, so you're never going to be left alone. That's what the promised land was. It was the highway of kings. It's where kings went when they were going to another place for war. That's why you see all those wars in the Old Testament. Israel was rarely the target. They were just the speed bump on their way, whether it was Egypt going up to Assyria or Assyria going down to Egypt. And God placed them there so that they would rest and trust in him, not in themselves. So that the place expands to the ends of the earth. Go ye therefore into all creation. Not just little bits here and there. But also the promises expand. Jesus expands. He doesn't limit your salvation to a personal, private affair. He calls you. He brings you and your children into his kingdom. First the visible, and then the invisible. First the church as you see it, and then as you have that union and communion with him. And so this morning, as we think on baptism, let us rest and trust in Christ. Because, as we saw last week, grace is not the transmission of some ease or some substance like it's a slime that can be slathered on. It's the giving of Christ. It's the resting and trusting in him. So let us rest and trust in Christ. And let us trust that he has given us the sign and seal that we might look to him, not to the signs and seals. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we think too lightly of you and your word. We ask, O God, that as we rest and trust in you, that you would make good those promises given us in our baptisms, that we might trust you for the remission of sins, that we might be raised in newness of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.